I want us at the end of this Easter weekend to return to the beginning of the weekend, if you like, to the trial, the events running up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I so enjoyed what Bobby said on Friday evening at the Good Friday service, where he talked about Jesus and the thief on the cross, and how the thief in the morning breakfasted with the devil and in the evening had supper with Christ in paradise. And I thought that was a lovely description of the change that Christ brought to that man's life. But the verse that I want us to focus upon this evening is slightly earlier here, where Lewis read earlier in John chapter 19 and verse 5. And I want us to go back to the events just running up to the crucifixion, where we read in John 19, verse 5, that Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to the people, "Behold the man." Look at the man. See the man. And that's what I want us to think about this evening as we come to this passage in John chapter 19. Let's first of all think about the prisoner. I think that the headings might come up here on the screen. Because the thing that we find here, the prisoner is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just not a prisoner. He's a suffering prisoner. We're told in verse 1 that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, flogging is to be whipped. But in Bible times, the process of being flogged was much more than just getting whipped. The flail that was used was often multi-thonged, and there were bits of bone embedded in the leather or bits of metal, sharp metal embedded in the leather. And when the person was strapped maybe to a pillar or a post, and then they were flogged, when they were hit with the strands of the whip, it would have lifted their flesh. If it was repeated often, it would have gone through to their muscle, and even at times it was said to have gone through to their bone. People sometimes died from being flogged. It was so severe. It was a way of softening up the prisoner, you like, for interrogation and then eventually for execution. So Jesus suffers. The psalmist talks about a back like a plowed field. Lots of plowed fields around the country at the minute. The back of Jesus, and maybe even the front of Jesus, resembled a plowed field because of the flogging that he received. Then we're told in verse 2 that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Thorns came about in the book of Genesis as a result of the fall. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there were no thorns. But because of the sin and the curse of sin on mankind and upon the earth, thorns were introduced into the creation. And these soldiers, you've got a certain level of cruelty about you, don't you, to form a crown of thorns. You must have injured yourself even in doing that. The thorns weren't short thorns like we would know perhaps on rose bushes, but they were long thorns in the Middle East. And the soldiers made this crown of thorns, and then they wedged it onto the head of Jesus Christ. His head would have been bloodied. It would have been hurting him. It would have scratched him, maybe right the way through to the bone. Then the soldiers in verse 2 dressed him in a purple robe. Purple was the color worn by kings and emperors and senators. This was mockery of Jesus because they didn't believe he was a king. The crown of thorns was mockery of Jesus. But this cloth was hung over his shoulders. And then came the shouts, verse 3, and you can hear, this is barrack room humor as we would say nowadays. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then somebody slapped them across the face. Somebody else shouted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And somebody punched him. Some of them knelt before him and mocked him, we are told also in the Gospels. This man suffering, bleeding, humiliated, rejected, this was the man of whom Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold the man. See the man. Look at the man." The prisoner who was suffering unthinkable tortures. But secondly, as well as the prisoner, we have here also the procurator who is Pilate, and he's afraid. He has found himself caught up in this drama, not of his own making, but the Jews have brought this prisoner to him. We're told that Jesus was first of all in the high priest's house, but now they have brought him to the governor's headquarters. Initially, Pilate wanted nothing to do with the case. We're told in chapter 18 and verse 31, Pilate says in that passage, "Take him yourselves," he says to the Jews, "and you judge him by your own law." This has nothing to do with me. I'm the civil magistrate. I don't want anything to do with religious issues amongst you Jews and you're falling out with one another. This has nothing to do with me. Probably as well, he smelt a rat, as we would say, that the Jews were up to no good. And he was right. But the Jews upped the ante, as it were, because in verse 31 of chapter 18, they then say to Pilate, they say to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In other words, we have made up our minds already. We don't want a fair trial. We know he deserves to die. And that's why John adds the little detail in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus knew long in advance of these events what was going to happen to him. Mark chapter 8, for example, much, much earlier, Jesus had said to the disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus knew it was coming. And you and I are never to think that Jesus was a victim of circumstances, caught up unwillingly in events that he couldn't control. Jesus walked straight into these circumstances, straight into the eye of the storm of his own volition. Part of your duties as being moderator of the General Assembly is that you have to do presbytery tours, and you go into different areas around the country. You do churches, but you also do schools. You do charity visits. You do workplaces. And one of the places I went to was the cement works outside Cookstown, Semcor it's called. And there they mine the limestone. They grind it down into dust, and then it passes through what basically we could call a furnace. It is huge. If you think of an airplane without wings and without a tail, just a long cylinder, that's the furnace, that kind of a size. And this dust goes through it. And it was a really cool day when we were there, but when we were standing beside that furnace, think of the fuselage of an airplane. Inside it, the temperature was 1,600 degrees. 1,600 degrees. There was a camera that showed you inside that furnace. And I must say, when I looked at the feed from the camera, I thought, that's like looking into hell. A 1,600 degree flame, and this powder, this crushed down rock, was passing through it for a particular chemical reaction. Friends, nothing in this world would have made me go into that furnace. Nothing. But Jesus Christ walked into, willingly, the furnace of the wrath of God. That's what he is doing here. He is suffering and he is enduring the consequences of human sin. Because the consequences of human sin is that you and I perish. We are destroyed. We go to that place that is called hell. And for Jesus to go into that place was the absorbing mission of his life. I have come to do your will, he said, in quoting Psalm 40. I have come to do your will. Your law is within my heart. That he wasn't being forced to do this. He willingly came to do this because of his love for God and because of his love for those who would be saved from their sins. And Pilate at this point, as he looks at Jesus, feels obliged to interrogate him. Verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? There in chapter 18. Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? There's a blindness in Pilate's heart, the procurator's heart. Jesus has declared that he has a kingdom. Pilate doesn't see it. Jesus has declared he is a witness to truth. Pilate doesn't see it. So eventually he declares Jesus in verse 38, not guilty. He went out and said to the Jews, I find no guilt in him. But he doesn't have the courage of his convictions to release Jesus. He's afraid, as the heading says. He knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it. And how many people, when the gospel is presented to them, they know what they should do, but they're afraid to do it. They know they should bow the knee. They know they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that they should confess Jesus is Lord. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. But they're afraid, like Pilate, of doing so. And so Jesus ends up condemned by Pilate. And how ironic it is. Pilate declares him innocent and yet somehow condemns him, because Jesus came to take your and my condemnation so that you and I could be declared innocent in the eyes of God. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus stands in for you. He stands in for me. He takes our place in my place. Condemned, he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. And after a 33-year matchless, sin-free life, he had no guilt. He had no sin. He was not condemned in any sense in God's eyes. In fact, time after time again, God had said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And now here is this Roman procurator condemning him and eventually sending him off to be crucified. So we've talked about the prisoner and the procurator. Thirdly, the people. And by the people, I mean the Jews. Because how did the Jews respond when Pilate brought out Jesus and said, behold the man? Look at him. See the man. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 19. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. Because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You see, for these Jews, they are prejudiced against Jesus. There's no due process here. Jesus does not have the right to a proper trial in their eyes. They just want rid of him as soon as possible. And they add this, upping the ante again, if I could use that phrase in verse 7, he has made himself the Son of God. And how Pilate at that moment, I don't know how Pilate at that moment felt, but he must have been appalled. Because in his heart, there was this superstitious thing about Jesus. He wasn't sure what to make of him. And also, the Roman emperor at this time claimed to be the Son of God. So was Jesus claiming to be a new Roman emperor? Pilate didn't want anything to do with that. That would cost him his job. But the Jews have made up their minds. He has made himself the Son of God, which to them was a blasphemy. We are told in verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. But Jesus had never in his life, in any sense, blasphemed God. He taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." He had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He had said in his great prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." They accused Jesus of blasphemy. Yet ironically, in verse 15, it is they who commit blasphemy. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Don't the Psalms declare that Jehovah is my king? They're the ones committing blasphemy, not Jesus. So Jesus gets crucified as both a rebel to the state for somehow setting himself up as the king of the Jews in an unauthorized way, and also as a blasphemer against God. And Pilate says to them again, and again he repeats it, verse 14, what he has said already, "Behold your king." The rejected king, the ridiculed king, the king they were refusing. Pilate says again there in verse 14, "Behold your king." They cried out again, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. Let me just think, just as I come to a conclusion tonight, of some practical applications and lessons of this. First of all, tonight we see Jesus suffering under the Roman justice system, but really, as I've said already, he is suffering under the justice of God. The prophet Isaiah said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes we are healed." And let me just say in passing that in this life, many people go through much suffering. They have conflict in their families. They have conflict in themselves. There are wars. There are natural disasters. There are diseases. And eventually there is death. But all of those occasions of suffering, all of them are time limited. But hell has no time limit. And the suffering that people will have to go through there, that's the punishment that you and I, Christ came to save us from. And that's why on the cross, Jesus went under, he went into the furnace under the judicial punishment of God. This struck me as I was thinking over the sermon on Friday evening at the Good Friday service about the thief on the cross that Jesus saved and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But elsewhere in the Gospels, we are told that that thief had his legs broken. He wasn't dead. Jesus had died first of the three men, but the thief who Jesus saved, he had to have his legs broken to speed up the death process. So even though he was a saved man, he still had to suffer. It's because you know the Lord doesn't mean you're saved from suffering. Jesus came to save us not from suffering in this world, but from the suffering that is to come. He may save us from suffering in this world, but the suffering that is to come is forever. And he came to do that, and he stepped in for you and for me on the cross, and he saves us from what he himself calls the wrath that is to come. But it's more than salvation from something. It's also salvation for something. And that's why Jesus wore the purple robe. I don't know if you've been up at the North Coast and you've seen those crazy people who go what they call, is it wild water swimming or cold water swimming? And they go out and all year round, November, December, January, you see them. And they don't go out in wetsuits. They put on their swimsuits and out they go into the North Atlantic. And they yell and whoop and move a lot and they come out looking like lobsters. And then what do? They put on dry robes. And you know those dry robes with the hoods and they go right down to your ankles and they completely cover you, and you need that after going for a swim in the North Atlantic. Well, when Jesus wore the robe that the Roman soldiers put on him, it wasn't like the dry robe, but it was pointing to the robe of righteousness that he provides for sinners like you and me. That no matter how many our sins, or how gross our sins, or how engraved our sins, the robe of his righteousness covers them all, like a dry robe covering someone who has been in swimming. It gives them a royal status. It gives them a standing with God that by themselves they are not qualified to have. Martin Luther says that one in the same time, you're both a sinner and yet also right with God. If you think of Boaz in the lovely book of Ruth in the Old Testament, he threw his robe over Ruth as a sign she now belonged to him. And that's a picture of what Christ does for us. He casts a robe of righteousness. He wore this robe of mockery so that you and I could wear the robe of righteousness. It doesn't mean we'll feel ourselves to be better than other people or look down on other people, but it's a reminder to us of our gratitude to Jesus, who kept the law for us, who made good our sins. And we love him because of that. And we repent of our sin, and when we sin as Christians, and we all sin as Christians, we can carry on because the robe of Christ's righteousness covers us and keeps us in a right standing with him. So as I come to a conclusion this evening, let me go back to those words of Pilate, "Behold the man." In one sense, I think, being fair to Pilate, what he was saying was, look at this poor man. Have we not tortured him enough? Can we not let him go? But he had to say it twice, "Behold the man," because the Jews weren't going to let him go. And his words have gone down in history as a gospel text for a sermon like this, for me to say to you, "Behold the man." Your substitute, your sacrifice, the one who has suffered for you, your Savior. "Behold the man, look at the man, see the man." Yes, Pilate was afraid. Yes, the soldiers were mocking. Yes, the Jews despised him. And still today, there are people who are afraid. There are people who mock. There are people who despise him. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you will enter into the joy of new life, and you'll go from the gate to the garden, from the cross to the crown, from death to life, and from fear and to a future with the Lord. I finish with one warning. Pilate said, behold, he must have looked at Jesus when he said that. Behold the man. He looked with these eyes here, his physical eyes. He must have looked at Jesus when he said, behold the man. Look at him. Look at him. He said to Jesus, look at this man. Look at him. But he didn't look with the eyes of faith. Sometimes people just study Jesus. They read books about Jesus. They read the Bible about Jesus. They come to services like this to hear about Jesus. But they don't look in faith to Jesus. There's a difference. Pilate didn't gaze upon Jesus. Pilate didn't believe the word of Jesus. Pilate didn't commit himself to Jesus. And tradition says that Pilate ended up 10 years later exiled and taking his own life. But friends, those who look to Jesus in faith will be saved. They will. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So look to me. Don't delay. Look intently. Look deliberately. Look directly. Look immediately. Look trustingly. Just look. And you shall be saved. People wonder, what do I have to do to be saved? Just look to Jesus. Trust him. Pilate didn't. He saw Jesus, all right. But he didn't trust him, as far as we know. Tonight I say to you in Drumrea, as our Easter services come to a conclusion, behold the man. Behold the man. What a man. The Son of God.